The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in John chapter 19, John 19, the fourth gospel in the New Testament portion of your Bible. And this morning we're going to look at verses 28 through 29 as I continue a series of messages on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross of Calvary. And this morning we come to the statement wherein Jesus said, "I thirst." Last words of an individual can tell you a lot about an individual. Benjamin Franklin was never president of the United States of America, but he perhaps shaped the destiny of our nation more than any of our other founding fathers. He served as a diplomat to France, and if we would not have had the French support, we may not have become a nation at the time of the Revolution. He also drafted the Declaration of Independence. Apart from his involvement with civic matters, Benjamin Franklin was an innovator and an inventor. We can credit most of what we have with our post office to Benjamin Franklin. And he invented a number of things. The lightning rod was one of his most popular inventions. Benjamin Franklin was dominated by this philosophy called pragmatism that is really a part of the fabric of our society here and our nation. Pragmatism focuses on what works. As a philosophy, it's focused on the ends justifies the means. Pragmatism is focused on being very practical, and this is at the heart of our nation. And so this was a part of Franklin's personality. It was all about making life easier. His inventions were all about practical living, right? So this was Franklin. Franklin influenced our nation in other ways. One of them was that he started what is known as now nonprofit organizations, being involved in the community and helping in benefit others in practical ways. That led to the birth of nonprofit organizations. It's something that makes our country different than other countries. You don't find the emphasis on nonprofit civic involvement like you find here in the United States. Interestingly, when it came to religion, Franklin, though he made statements to give homage to Jesus and Christianity, he was not a professed Christian. He, in fact, said on one occasion, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupt charges, and I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to Jesus' divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never even studied it, I think it needless to busy myself with it now." So Franklin would have said, Jesus was not God, and I don't even have time to study his claims to his divinity. This is sad and tragic considering Franklin's wit and his intelligence. It's also sad when you consider his upbringing. His parents were devout Puritans. Did you know this? All of the people on the Mayflower were Puritans coming seeking freedom of religion, religious liberty. And so Franklin was raised in this home of devout Puritans who believed the Bible was the Word of God, who revered Jesus as the Son of God. Growing up, Franklin heard Cotton Mather, a famous Puritan preacher whose work still survives, heard Cotton Mather preach in person on a number of occasions. And then during the First Great Awakening, he became really good friends with this man, George Whitefield, who was English, but who preached in the States on occasion and was used mightily by the Lord to lead thousands and thousands to faith in Christ. And Franklin went to hear Whitfield preach on a number of occasions and took great delight in Franklin's preaching, but he never embraced Jesus as Savior. How tragic. It's even tragic to think that Franklin and his printing press was used to spread the sermons. He printed the sermons of Whitfield and others, and many would say that Franklin was one of the biggest agents in the Great Awakening, because the Lord used his printing press to spread Bible truth throughout the colonies. Yet Franklin never embraced Jesus as Savior. When it came time for his death, he was dying of a lung disease and gasping for breath. And he was in pain on one occasion and was struggling to breathe. And his daughter encouraged him to turn in his bed so that he might breathe easier. "Turn, Father, if you'll just turn, you'll be able to breathe easier." And Franklin's last words as he gasped for air were this: "A dying man can do nothing easy." How ironic. A man who is all about making life easier for others through his Poor Richard's Almanac and through his various invention. A man who is all about the practical, in his last moments of life, realized there was something he could not do easy. And that was dying. So last words can tell us a lot about an individual, and today we come to the last words of Jesus. I'm preaching through his various sayings of the cross. There are seven of them, and we're heading towards Easter Sunday and the resurrection. And this morning we come to this last saying of Jesus, wherein he said, "I thirst." And with this saying, we have words from Jesus, the Son of God, but we also have words that help us face death in a more easy fashion. There's several lessons for us. We read the text in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. We read, "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it up to his mouth." Father, in Jesus' name, we gather together as your people on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day ordained for your people to worship. And we cease, as your word teaches us, from all activity. And we gather together, and Jesus, in accordance with Matthew 28:1 and 1 Corinthians 16:1, we're here on the new Sabbath, the Lord's Day, worshiping you because you are the Son of God who defeated Satan, sin, and death. And Spirit, we ask you now, as we look into your Spirit-breathed word, would you illuminate our thinking and encourage our hearts, instruct us in the ways of life? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said, "I thirst." Growing up, if I ever told my mom I was thirsty, did you ever do that as a kid? Whine and complain, "I'm thirsty." If I ever did that to my mom, started whining and talking about how I was thirsty, she would say, "Hi, thirsty, come over Friday. I'm Friday. Come over Saturday and we'll have a Sunday." What is that all about? "I'm thirsty." That was my mom's reply. Now here in the Bible, Jesus said he was thirsty. And from this statement from the cross, we gain truth about his work on our behalf. And we don't want to be like those who face death with no hope and no help. We don't want to be like those who live life with no hope or no help. What can we learn from Jesus' words about life and death? First of all, we learn a lesson about God's will. A lesson about God's will. Notice John's words in verse 28. Follow along in your Bible. John is strategic in his verbiage here. He says, "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished." This word "finished" is a very important word. We'll look at it again next week. But here, John, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this phrase strategically why he wants to highlight the way in which Jesus' eyes were on God's will for his life. He says, Jesus knew that everything was finished. The word finished here was used in the world of mathematics in the first century world to speak of a mathematical problem being brought to its logical completion. So here with this idea of everything being finished, there is this idea that Jesus was bringing all of Scripture to its logical completion. And here John means to highlight the way in which Jesus fulfilled the will of God for his life. At the cross of Calvary, at Golgotha, Jesus did a great work on our behalf. He did what God had sent him to do, to die for the sins of humanity. Oh, notice your suffering Savior this morning. Notice what he was doing at Calvary. He was fulfilling God's will for his life, and he was purchasing your redemption. Notice the model and the example of how our Lord lived. He lived to do the will of God. He was the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And as a man at Calvary, he exhibited that he submitted himself to the will of God. Did you know that God has a will for your life? God has a purpose and a plan for your life. You are made in the image of God to know God and to enjoy God forever. You are not here by happenstance. You are not here by mere chance. There is a creator God, and the nature of our universe shouts there is a creator. And even the complexity of the human body says there must be a master maker of all things. And God is the maker of all things, and you are made for a forever relationship with him. And you're alive for a reason. Oh, don't give in to despair. When depression knocks on the door of your heart, remember there is a purpose in life. There is a creator, and God has a plan for your life. Jesus' life had a plan. Philippians 2:8 teaches us he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Hebrews 10:5-7 says, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, see, I have come. See, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Notice the perspective of Jesus in life, and notice the perspective of Jesus on the cross. He came to fully fulfill the will of the Lord for his life. And here we find application and meaning for us in Jesus' example. God has a purpose in all of our lives. We've been made in his image. We've been made to relate to him and to reflect to him. This is the core purpose for all of humanity. And life is best when we are in tune with these realities. Life is best when we, like Jesus, focus in on what God has for us to do in this life. Life is best when we, like Jesus, submit and surrender to God's will for our life. Oh, be careful that you're not like Paul was before he got saved. When Jesus showed up to Paul in the King James, Jesus asked Paul on the road to Damascus, why do you kick against the pricks? Why do you resist my will, is the meaning. Remember the teaching of Hebrews 12:4-5. And speaking of the cross, the author of Hebrews said, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Oh, hear me, believer, in this world in which we live in, we're surrounded by materialistic living. We're surrounded by hedonistic pleasure. We're surrounded by pride and people pushing and grabbing for prominence and prestige. In the midst of this world, it's easy to get our eyes off of the will of God, Oh, consider Jesus and the way he lived so that you won't be weary and give up. We find at the cross a lesson about God's will. The fallen world system around us will often beckon us to turn away from our Creator's designs for our life, turning our eyes to the cross and training ourselves to look upon Jesus will give us greater conviction for God's will in our lives. So we see a lesson about God's will. Number two, we see a lesson in prophecy. The subject of prophecy is one that distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. We'll talk about this later on Palm Sunday. I'm going to give a conclusion message on the cross and look at four themes we gather from the seven sayings of the cross. But for now, notice that Jesus' words in this prophecy were a fulfillment, in this Jesus' words in our passage were a fulfillment of prophecy. In saying, "I thirst," he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. He fulfilled Psalm 22:15, a messianic psalm, a song about the Messiah, which said, "My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus fulfilled another messianic psalm, Psalm 69:3, where the psalmist sang, giving words to the Messiah's suffering. He's saying, "I am weary from crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail looking for my God." Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And John here in John 19:28 was intentional to depict Jesus as fulfilling prophecy. Look in verse 28. He said, "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture," key word that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." This small Greek word "that" in the original language of the New Testament was one that was used to denote or indicate purpose. John here is intentional in using this word. He is strategic to show his readers Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Now, it's important that we note here, not only does Jesus and John depict Jesus as fulfilling prophecy, but even unbelievers had a hand in depicting Jesus as fulfilling prophecy. If you go on to read verse number 29, the Bible says, "A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth." Who is the "they" in the text? Is it the disciples trying to give Jesus relief? No, this group of people is none other than the Roman soldiers who had crucified Jesus. Now, this is interesting. We get it when Jesus makes a claim of prophecy. We get it when John makes a claim of prophecy and tries to indicate, yeah, Jesus fulfilled Hebrew prophecies. But here we have Roman soldiers fulfilling prophecy. They unwittingly fulfill what Scripture said in Psalm 69:21, where Scripture said, "Instead they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, there's precision here with the prophecy. At the cross, there was normally a watered-down cheap wine that Roman soldiers kept in barrels, and they used it to try to give some pain relief to sufferers, though it probably didn't help much. The alcoholic content wasn't really high. This was a common wine it was consumed by common people. It was a poor person's wine. And here it's given to Jesus while he is on the cross. Reminds us that Jesus came to die for people like us, poor in spirit. But also we see here a fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And we see not just Jesus claiming, I fulfill prophecy. We see not just John claiming Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Here we see unbelieving, godless, pagan, Roman soldiers having a hand in fulfilling prophecy. This all points to the way in which Jesus was different than every other world religious teacher or leader. Study Islam, study Orthodox Judaism. There are only three major monotheistic religions. I would say it's illogical to believe in what you would call polytheistic religions, that there are many gods. There's a contradiction there. They can't be more than one God. So there's only three monotheistic religions. Then we're left to take our pick which one is true. There are many reasons why I believe we can say Christianity is superior. Christianity is truth. One of them is this, the fulfillment of prophecy. We'll talk about this more later as I give a closing message on the cross. But note Josh McDowell's words. He said, throughout the New Testament, the apostles appealed to two areas of the life of Jesus of Nazareth to establish his messiahship. One was the resurrection. They had proof of the resurrection. And this is what led Christianity to spread like a wildfire. People believed and knew Jesus was raised. But the other was fulfilled prophecy. This is what made the message of Christianity so powerful. The Old Testament, written over a 1,000-year period, contained nearly 300 references to the coming Messiah. All of these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ as they establish a solid confirmation of his credentials as Messiah. It's basketball season, March Madness, with the tournament going on right now. I know a lot of people may not watch or keep up with that, but you hear a lot about everyone's bracket and how they pick out of this field of over 60 teams who will win. And you hear a lot about how no one has ever picked a perfect bracket. And then you can read about the probability. It's beyond billions, beyond trillions. It's up to the, what's the trillions when it's six? Sextillion, sextillion? It's sextillion. It's nine sextillion is the probability here of picking right bracket. When I watch the games with my boys, one will often ask, Dad, who do you think's going to win? And I'll often say, I have no idea. That's not good enough. Who do you think's going to win? He'll ask me. I've got to make a prediction. Hey, I'm not even good at picking the winner of one game, let alone over 60 games. There's low probability. Get this, when it comes to Jesus and him fulfilling prophecy, this is a staggering feat for him to fulfill 300 prophecies, but it is a feat that gives evidence that he was indeed the Son of God. Know this, Christianity, Jesus, these things make Christianity and Jesus different than all other world religions, all other religious teachers. We have a lesson on prophecy. Number three, we have what I would call a lesson regarding the atonement. Why did Jesus say, I'm thirsty from the cross? I thirst. Do you know how people died when they were crucified? They didn't die from blood loss. They didn't die from a wound. Instead, they died from the hanging process. As they hung by their hands, that was certainly painful, and there was certainly blood loss, but they died from the hanging process because in hanging, they couldn't breathe properly. And eventually, as they became tired, they fell to the lowest point and they suffocated. Jesus here was near death. Jesus was undoubtedly fighting for breath, suffocating. In fact, you see these pictures sometimes of a cross being really high in the sky and people being underneath the cross. Historians would tell you that the Romans were cruel. The cross was actually pretty short. When the Roman soldiers held up the sponge to Jesus' mouth, it was probably right here. They were cruel. They hung the person to where their feet were just barely off the ground. As one fought to find some way to perhaps stand so they could catch a breath, they wrestled for air. And here Jesus was wrestling for air, trying to get a breath, but in his suffering, he was intentional. He worked hard. He used every fiber of his being to get out these words, "I thirst." Why? Jesus wanted us to know that he was a man, that he had a real physical body. Yes, he was God, but he embraced 100% humanity on your behalf. He suffered as a human for you. He wanted to prove and to demonstrate that he came to live and die for real, imperfect and broken people like us. Interestingly, in John chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, you see a story where Jesus met a woman at a well. And there he asked her to give him a drink. Why did Jesus ask for a drink? He was really thirsty. He had a real human body. He came to live for real humans and to die for real humans. So think about this whenever you have pain in your body. Think about this whenever you're overwhelmed with your mistakes and your imperfection. Think about this when you become acquainted with grief and suffering in this world. Think about this when you're overwhelmed with your sin and you think, "Does God really love me?" Remember that Jesus came as man, 100% God, 100% man, but he was a different type of man. He was the perfect man. He never sinned. He never thought, said, or did anything that violated God's law. This is our hope in life and death. When we feel imperfect, when we've sinned, when we've messed up, we look to the cross and we believe that Jesus lived and died for us. This is the teaching of Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5:7-10 tells us that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek on our behalf. We have here a lesson concerning the atonement. In saying, "I thirst," Jesus gave evidence he was Son of God, Son of Man, suffering for men and women and dying for our sins. This word atonement may seem like a big word, but if you look at this word atonement, you could break it down to meaning, as some have said, at-one-ment. It's a good way of thinking about atonement, because atonement is the act of God mending a relationship between God and us. Have you ever had a broken relationship before? Have you ever had a falling out with someone and that relationship was severed? And then have you ever experienced the joy of making things right and experiencing maybe a human view of human version of at-one-ment? Here's what happened at the cross. Because you were cut off from God because of your imperfection and your sin as a human, Jesus as the God-man died in your place so that now you can be at one with God. Thanks be to God for the cross. We have a lesson concerning atonement, and then I'll close with this. We have what I would call a lesson for suffering. We see in John 19:29 that the soldiers fixed a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. Jesus really didn't need this drink, y'all. I mean, he was about to die. He didn't need this drink. His body was shutting down. He was dehydrated. This drink wasn't going to revive him. He didn't need this drink. No painkiller was going to help at this moment. In fact, this is interesting. If you study the Gospels, you learn just moments earlier, Mark 15:23 tells us this, Jesus had actually rejected a drink. Now he turns around and receives the drink. Why? Well, know this, our Lord was in complete control of his suffering at the cross. When others tried to give him a drink, he rejected it. No one was controlling his death at the cross. He was controlling it. The Father was controlling it. God was in control of these things. So he rejected it one moment, then he receives it the next to show he was the one in control. The Lord was in control. But he also receives it in this moment to demonstrate his humanity, to demonstrate that indeed he was suffering. Again, the soldiers normally gave this to relieve pain. So why does Jesus take it? He's showing that he embraced pain for us. Jesus was giving a lesson from the cross. He wanted believers of all generations to know that we have a Savior who has suffered in every way that we might suffer. Isaiah 53:5 says, he was pierced because of our rebellions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. The presence of the cheap, bitter drink highlighted Jesus' suffering. Now, his suffering earned our salvation, right? His suffering secured payment for our sins, correct? But his suffering did so much more. Scripture teaches us over and over again, when we are suffering, we have a Savior who can bring comfort. This is where the rubber meets the road in your Christian experience. When your soul is vexed, when you are worried, when you are angry or anxious, is there any help in the cross? Believer, you've been living the Christian life for years. Have you learned in the moment of pain to go to the gospel well of Calvary and to draw out comfort? This is a secret of Christian living. From the cross, Jesus provided an example, and he provided a relief for those who face hardship in life. None need to lose heart when the trials and tragedies of life press in. Yes, there are pains that will never be healed in a sense in this temporal earth. But because Jesus endured on the cross, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In our time of agony, we can go to a hill called Calvary and reflect on the love of God for us and reflect on what Jesus did for us. Because Jesus endured until the end, we can endure till the end of our temporal life as well. We know the earthly church, the early church, when they read this passage, they gained comfort for their souls. Many were suffering and being persecuted for their faith. Some had been ostracized and cut off from their families because of their faith, but they could find comfort in preaching to themselves, Jesus suffered, and now his Spirit is within me, and he can help me in my suffering. Oh, this is our hope in life and death. Jesus suffered for us. So this past week, as I was visiting out of town with a mother is facing great suffering because things going on in the life of an adult son. I had no comfort to give of myself, but I could pray, oh Jesus, thank you that you suffered in all points as we do, yet without sin. And Jesus, thank you that your Spirit is with us. Give us comfort now. And this past week when I called a senior adult member whose body is racked with pain, I can't give much comfort in the way of any treatment or any words of my own. but that can offer the comfort of Jesus. When we turn our eyes towards Jesus, we know that we have hope and we have help. When you're in your moment of pain, tell Jesus all about your pain. Tell it to him. You have a friend who sticks closer than a brother or a sister. Invite him to be a part of your suffering, and you'll find that he's there. And you'll find that though pain may persist and it will still be there with you in this temporal life, the presence of Jesus can be there as well. And his Spirit can give degrees of love, joy, peace, and the like in moments of darkness.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.